Good morning. We're looking at, well, thanks, Zach. We're looking at three blind men today. Not three blind mice, three blind men. Three blind mice is kind of a weird nursery rhyme, isn't it? Now that I'm thinking about it, three blind mice. Weird nursery rhyme. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Three blind mice see how they run. I've never seen blind mice. Usually when I see them, they're one mouse at a time, and they're running away from me. They all ran after. I think there's something feeding back up here. Can you turn down the monitors? They all ran after the farmer's wife. My question is, if they're blind, how do they see her? What's that? She's screaming. Or maybe they weren't blind yet. Maybe she blinded them. Maybe. Well, no. She cut off their tails with a carving knife. She maimed them. She didn't blind them. Have you ever seen such a sight in your life? No, I've not seen three blind mice. Weird nursery rhyme. I got on Wikipedia to find out the origins, and most historians believe that the origin of the nursery rhyme Three Blind Mice had its foundation in British history. It was supposedly written after three would-be assassins hatched a plot to kill Queen Mary I. Three Protestant bishops who wanted her dead because of her Catholicism, but their plot was found out, and they were killed themselves. So they wrote a nursery rhyme about it. Kind of weird. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail because we're not talking about three blind mice today. We're talking about three blind men. Three blind men in Luke chapter 18. We're going to consider why they were blind. Going to consider what it would take for them to regain their sight. Now, only one of these three were actually afflicted with physical blindness. Okay, one of them was physically blind. The others, however, were afflicted with spiritual blindness. It was the eyes of their heart that couldn't see. We're going to talk a little bit today about what I call spiritual blindfolds. Spiritual blindfolds are things in our lives that prevent us from seeing the plans and the will of God for us. The will of God might be right in front of us. His plan and His path might be before us, but we can't see it if there's something obstructing our vision. And today's study, at least as I dug into this passage in Luke chapter 18, one thing that became apparent to me is there have been a lot of spiritual blindfolds in my life that I've liked. I like wearing them. They're comfortable. I'm reluctant to let go of them. And hence, in order for the Lord to open our eyes, we have to be willing to take off the blindfolds that we might have put on. Because you can't go through life wearing a blindfold. You fumble through life like Mr. Magoo. Just hoping for the best and trusting fate. That's not how the Lord intends us to live. He wants us to see with clear vision, with sharp clarity. So, Father, we ask that You would indeed open the eyes of our hearts, that You would give us spiritual vision, Father, and help us to identify the things that we might be wearing that obstruct our ability to see Your will and Your plan in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The first spiritual blindfold we're going to look at is the blindfold of possessions. And we see that in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18, reads like this. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good," well, except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Well, all these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. Jesus heard this. He said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have. Give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard then asked, well, then who could be saved? Jesus replied, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left all we had to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. We'll pause there. Let's consider this young man, this rich ruler, who had on a blindfold of possessions. Luke just identifies him as a certain ruler. Doesn't say anything about his age. In Matthew's account of the same instance, Matthew points out that he was young. And both Luke and Matthew indicate that he was wealthy. He may have been a young member of the Sanhedrin or maybe a local synagogue ruler. You know, you can think a young, wealthy, influential person. Think like a Mark Zuckerberg, you know. Or maybe a little more on a local level. I did a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and I ran into a young man who I hadn't seen in 20 years. I remember him as a 15, 16-year-old kid, and he's grown now. He's a city councilman. He's quite influential and has done quite well for a very, very young man. Some people have a lot of ambition and a lot of ability, and that blossoms early. Most of us are more late bloomers. But this guy was apparently some kind of an early bloomer. He was a rich, wealthy, young, influential man. And he asked Jesus a question. He says, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? What can I do to become acceptable to God? See, young, ambitious people, oftentimes they assume that there's something they can do to obtain any goal. They can obtain any objective by doing something, doing it the right way, doing it with enough perseverance. But his question itself was flawed. Linguists call this a complex question fallacy. His question, what can I do to get eternal life? There's no real good, doable answer to that because the question itself is a problem. Because it has an underlying assumption, the assumption being that there's something I can do to make myself acceptable to God. And if there was something good that I could do to deserve the kingdom of heaven, my good would have to be perfectly good. It would have to be comprehensively good. It would have to be always good, absolutely good, never tainted, never flawed in any way. See, but Jesus doesn't come right out and say this right away. He kind of plays along. He engages with the guy for a few moments here. And Jesus' answer, it does several things. First, if you notice, Jesus' answer asserted his deity, and he kind of did it with a little bit of humor. Did you catch that? Good teacher, why do you call me good? There's no one good. Well, except God. Hint, hint. But then he goes along, he kind of plays along with the fallacy. Okay, what to do to get eternal life? Okay, keep the commandments, all of them, all the time. Keep the commandments. If you want to get eternal life on your own, that's the requirement. Keep the commandments. Now, something occurred to me as I read this. It's occurred to me before. I thought of other conversations that Jesus had, specifically the conversation he had with a man named Nicodemus. Jesus had a conversation with an older influential man in John chapter 3, and the conversation was completely different. the questioning was, it was similar. You know, Nicodemus didn't come out and say, what can I do to get into heaven? But Nicodemus wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, he said nothing about law. He said nothing about commandments. Jesus said things like, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nothing about law in that. That's not something that I do. I mean, birth is not something that I do. Birth is something that I experience, but it's completely outside of my power to do. Why didn't Jesus talk to this rich young ruler about being born again? Further, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He spoke to Nicodemus and gave him an answer of grace. But he gave an answer of law to the rich young ruler. You know why that was? Because Nicodemus approached him in humility. Nicodemus approached him really wanting to know, really wanting to understand truth. This rich young ruler, he was the kind of guy, you've probably encountered people like this, maybe you've been a person like this, where you ask somebody a question because you want to show off the answer that you already know. You know, I get this sometimes. People say, hey, you know why this, thus and such is in the Bible? And I can tell just from their stance, they're ready to, they're waiting for their turn to talk. They don't want me to answer. They want to tell me their answer. That's the way this rich young ruler guy was. He had the answer already. He's kept the commandments. And he wanted to be justified in his actions and his own goodness. So Jesus is like, okay, you think you know the answer? Let's go with your answer. You want to do something to get into the kingdom of God? Okay. Be perfect. There's a beautiful dynamic at play here when we consider how Jesus communicated with proud people compared to how he communicated with humble people. It's the dynamic that the Apostle Peter addresses when he said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus always answered people according to their attitude of heart. He answered them according to where their heart was at, because the condition of their heart would really determine how receptive they were going to be to the truth. Self-righteous person like the young man in Luke chapter 18, he didn't think he had any sin to worry about. So he wouldn't understand a message of grace. He wouldn't understand why he needed grace. He thought he'd done pretty good in this righteousness department on his own. So Jesus uses the law to convict him, uses the law to point out the flaws in his own self-righteousness. Evangelist Ray Comfort, he puts it this way. He said, always, when you see Jesus approach a proud, arrogant, self-righteous person with the gospel, he gave law before grace, always. With the law, he broke the hard heart. With the gospel, he healed the broken heart. You see that again and again, especially with Jesus' dealings with the religious leaders and Pharisees. He spoke to them law, and he pointed out how they who thought their law-keeping was perfect, he pointed out how far from perfect their law-keeping actually was. This young guy, he claimed he had kept all the commandments. So Jesus says, okay, here's what you do. Go sell all your possessions. Go put them on Craigslist. Sell everything you have. Give your money to the poor. Then come follow. And he was doing. The guy said he'd kept all the commandments since his youth. And Jesus was showing him that he hadn't even kept the very first commandment. You know what the first commandment is? Shall have no gods before me. He was showing this young man, you've got a God that's more important than the true God. It's a little g God, but your wealth is your deity. So no, you haven't kept all the commandments. There was an idol on the throne of this man's heart. And it was the idol of possessions. And it was making it impossible for him to see what life in Christ meant for him. Now, this young man would probably say that that wasn't true. He doesn't worship his possessions. But the only acid test that would work for him was, okay, are you willing to part with your wealth in order to follow? If you have to choose between your wealth and following me, what's it going to be? and the true condition of his heart was revealed in an instant. Made him sad, but he couldn't perceive life without his wealth. And when he was faced with that ultimatum, it says he was very sad. His countenance fell. And when you first read this, it's like, boy, he's really greedy. We kind of read it, it's like, man, you know, I would have walked away from the wealth and followed Jesus. Why didn't he? He's just a greedy guy. But I realized he couldn't. He could not see life without his wealth because he was unwilling to part with it. His unwillingness to part with his wealth was a blindness over his eyes. He couldn't see his way forward. He couldn't see the way to salvation because of this blindfold he was hanging on to. He wore a blindfold of possessions. And he didn't want to take it off. Okay. First of all, we have to recognize that Jesus doesn't require this particular command of everybody. Jesus doesn't require every one of us to go get rid of all of our material possessions in order to follow him. God is not against people owning stuff. I've got some stuff. I like my stuff. I'm thankful for it. But once the stuff begins to own me, then it becomes a problem. Once the stuff begins dictating my decisions, when it takes precedence over worship and serving and praying, and when I think more about my stuff, I spend more time attaining and maintaining my stuff and polishing it and remodeling it and practicing on it and all this. When it begins to own me, it's becoming an idol. It's becoming a god. If I'm pouring the best of myself into it, then I have an idol problem. Because our stuff takes time. That's an inescapable reality. I've got a house, an old house, and it requires time. My yard, cars require maintenance. Stock and investments require attention and research. Everything we have takes something of us. And we can easily slip into the error of spending more time attaining, maintaining stuff than we spend worshiping the Lord. It's not just a matter of time. It's a matter of priority. A good question for self-examination. How tight do I hold on to my stuff? How tight is my grip on my things, my material possessions? Out of all the things that I am in charge of, all the things I'm responsible for, everything in my house and in my garage and in my account, everything in my music room, everything that I possess, is there anything in there that, should the Lord require it of me, I wouldn't let go of? That's the self-examining, probing question that has to be asked. Because I don't think God is calling everybody to go out, give everything away, and live in a cardboard box. The Lord just wants me to keep everything I have very accessible to Him. Yeah, it's been quoted again and again, but it's so beautiful. The words of Corrie Ten Boom, she says, "I've learned to hold very loosely to the things of this life, because I never know when God is going to require them of me." You know, I wonder if the rich young ruler, if he would have indicated willingness to go sell his stuff, I wonder if the Lord Jesus would have said, "Okay, you don't have to. Since you're willing to, you don't have to. Because you've shown me that it's not an idol." Just like Abraham with his son Isaac, when God required his son Isaac from him and Abraham demonstrated the willingness to even give his son, the Lord stopped his hand and said, "Now I know, now I know that you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart." I just wonder if that would have happened with the rich young ruler, because God is not against us owning stuff, but we got to hold on loosely to it. Hold on, I think, what was the band? 38 Special? I think they said it good. Hold on loosely. Don't let go, but if you cling too tightly, you're going to lose control. And that's true, because if we hang on too tightly to these things, they make us blind to the plan of God. And when you're blind, you lose control. And this young man, he was hanging tightly to his blindfold of possessions, and he couldn't see what life in Christ would mean for him. You know, I would add a second kind of blindfold that's very similar to the blindfold of possessions. And that's the blindfold of practices. Because practices and possessions, oftentimes they can kind of take the same priorities in our life. Some people really value what they do even more than what they have. We talk about things, our career bents or our hobbies. We talk of them in terms of passion. What is my passion? And when something is a passion, it is in danger of becoming an idol. Things that I do that I believe I need in order to function. You know, for me, music is very important. I love music. For some people, it's fitness. For some people, it's sports. Some people, it's just different forms of recreation. Excessive gaming. TV binge watching. Gluttonous eating. All of those things are practices that can become blindfolds. Things that we do. Compulsive shopping. It's the holiday season. Addictive behaviors can be blindfolds that we hang on to. Addictive behaviors, chemical dependencies, alcoholism, pornography. These are things that we do by choice. And they become blindfolds in our lives. Now, some people would contest that. Say, well, those things, some of those things kind of fall in the category of a disease. I don't argue that a lot of our addictions have physical components, but that doesn't mean they're outside of our control. I guarantee you, if you hold a gun to an alcoholic's head, and if he takes one more drink, it's certain death. I think most alcoholics would choose to not drink. Unlike something like cancer, where you really don't have a choice. When you have it, you can't will yourself to not have it. Years ago, my doctor told me that genetically, I have no choice but to have high cholesterol. You've got to take medicine to lower your cholesterol. You have no choice. It's in your genes, he said. And I didn't believe him. And so I changed my diet and I changed my exercise and I got my cholesterol down. Now, I know it's not that way for everybody. And I know these things are kind of, some things are kind of gray areas with us. But so oftentimes we want to be absolved of responsibility simply because we don't want to choose to take off a blindfold. The blindfold has gotten comfortable. It's welded to our skin and we don't want to remove it. After the young man walked away, Jesus remarked about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He used a hyperbole. He said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators have said, well, legend has it that there was a gate into Jerusalem, this little low gate that was very small, and for someone, you know, bringing their camel, their beast of burden into the city, they had to remove all of the goods from the camel's back, all of the merchandise and luggage, so the camel could squeeze through this gate that was called the Eye of the Needle and get into the city. And I don't think so. I think Jesus is just using a real good word picture here, real good hyperbole. It's easier to grind up a camel in your Vitamix and thread it through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven from a human perspective. And that's the key. It's from a human perspective. It's really hard for a rich person to want to embrace the things of God. But with God, anything is possible. God can change the heart of a wealthy person. I think of one of my favorite prophecy authors, Robert Van Kampen. He was one who, he essentially invented a certain form of investment, the insured mutual fund, and he just made a ton of money in the 70s, early 80s. And as a young, relatively young man, in the late 30s, he sold all of his holdings and began teaching the Bible full-time in his local church. And he spent the rest of his life just teaching Sunday school. And, you know, he had things on the side. He bought copies, ancient copies of the Bible, and amassed the most extensive collection of ancient Bible manuscripts. So he used his money for stuff. But here was a rich man who, when he died in 1999, he, I believe, made it into the kingdom of heaven. Wonderfully so. What's impossible with man is possible with God. But when you got a lot of earthly stuff, there's just so much to fall out of love with. You got to fall out of love with the world and the things of the world. That's why Jesus says it's really hard for a rich person to become interested in the things of God. Well, Peter's sense of fairness got a little offended. Did you sense that? Peter's like, well, what about us? We did all that. We've left everything to follow you. I'm thinking kind of the unspoken feeling in Peter's heart is like, when's the payoff going to be here? Hasn't exactly been a day at Disneyland yet. But Jesus doesn't reprimand Peter for whatever attitude he's displaying. Jesus reaffirms him. He says, you know, Peter, don't worry. I didn't call you to this life of sacrifice and surrender for no reason. There's going to be reward. There's going to be reward in the hereafter. There's going to be reward in eternity, but there's also going to be reward in this life. And I find that tremendously reassuring. I think it's a fantastic promise. Jesus says that for those who make sacrifices for the things of God, they're going to get rewarded. It's like a double dip. You're going to get rewarded in this life and you're going to get rewarded in eternity. No one who's left relationships for the kingdom of God is going to go unrewarded. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you can testify that there are relationships that you had to cut off. But God eventually replaced them with new, healthier relationships. There were practices and possessions you may have had to walk away from. But the Lord has replaced it and is replacing it with things that are worthwhile, things that bring true contentment. That's the thing about people in the world who have so very much, they're discontent. I read a quote from I think it was Jim Carrey just the other day, one of the most successful entertainers of our time. And he says, I wish everybody could get rich and famous to find out how really unfulfilling it is. You know? But the scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. That's something that the billionaires of the world, the celebrities and the power brokers of this world don't have. Godliness with contentment. Jesus said, I didn't call you to this for no reason. There's reward. But we forfeit all of that. We forfeit the reward here and now and the reward in eternity when we want to leave our blindfold on because we like the way it feels around our eyes. This first man, he was blind and he loved his blindfold. He wasn't ready to part with it yet. Okay, the second blind man we read about was actually a group of men, the disciples. They all suffered kind of a collective blindness. It wasn't a possession that blinded them. It wasn't a practice that obstructed their vision. They were blind because they were holding on to a flawed perspective. That's the third blindfold. It's the blindfold of perspective. Let's read about their flawed perspective. In verse 31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It gets funny at this point because he's told them numerous times already, I'm going to Jerusalem, going to get arrested, going to get executed. He goes a little further in the disclosure now. I'm going to get arrested, but guess what? I'm going to rise again from the dead. But they didn't get any of it. They couldn't understand, though he makes it as plain could be. You know, I thought of the old Saturday Night Live shtick where they do the Celebrity Jeopardy. You ever see any of those skits? Where they make fun of celebrities, you know, who can't come up with answers to simple categories like, you know, movies that start with the word Jaws, you know, colors that end in purple, light blue,
you know?
It's like, how more obvious do you have to get the right answer? Well, these guys were clueless. Jesus says, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get persecuted. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to rise from the dead. But they didn't get it. They couldn't understand it. And their blindfold was a blindfold of perspective. They were holding on to this idea that it can't be that way. That can't be what he means. This is the way it's going to happen. The Messiah is here, and he's going to bring about a revolution. We're going to storm the castle. We're going to depose Herod. And Jerusalem and Israel is going to become the center of world government, and we're going to sit on his right and left. We're going to be his court. We're going to be his administration. That's the way it's got to be. It can't be like Jesus is talking about. And they had this perspective that they would not let go of. And it blinded them. They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, even though he made it clear for them. It's hard to change perspective. It's hard to let go of ideals, isn't it? When you formed ideals about what your life should be, what it should contain. We see micro examples of this in this season, in Christmas. You know, we all have ideals about Christmas. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. May there be snow and mistletoe. It's got to be just a certain way. I would like to think that I was more like, you know, the Who's in Whoville, and if all of the trappings and gifts and my Christmas tree were robbed, that I'd still be out on Christmas morning rejoicing and happy, just as happy as I would have been had I had everything. But I know I'd be kind of bummed because I got this ideal in my mind of what Christmas should be. Well, we tend to impose those kinds of expectations on life. And life has to be this certain way. That my perspective is it's my ideal. I can't let go of my ideals about where I think my life is going. Sometimes it involves a future perspective, something that we think our life has to turn into, a direction we think our life has to go. You know? A career expectation or a relationship expectation. Sometimes that perspective is tied to the present. We just think things are this way and they can't change. Sometimes we have, you know, parents experience this with kids. Sometimes if they have a good relationship with their children, they don't want things to change. And their kids growing up and wanting independence becomes this shattering of an ideal. This blindfold of perspective can take the form of just some kind of pattern of behavior in life that goes nowhere. Like a treadmill where you're just constantly running at breakneck speed, but you're never making any progress. Some people get stuck in a pattern of life, and the Lord may be prodding them to make radical changes, but all they can see is that treadmill, that wheel in front of them that they can't break out of. The comfortable, the familiar becomes like a soft, luxurious blindfold, even if it's making life unmanageable. You know, sometimes these perspective blindfolds, they're not as easy to detect as a possession. Or a practice, you know, when you're engaged in some sinful practice, it can be pretty easy to see you need to get rid of that, you know. But when your perspective is one that it's not necessarily overtly sinful, it just lacks faith. It's just something that you've grown accustomed to, like an old shoe. And you don't want to make changes because no one likes change, and so you keep running on that little wheel. You think you can see forward, but you can't. You're blinded. Jesus talked about the danger of that state. He says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I believe the Lord is always leading us forward. There's always spiritual progress. And every day there is spiritual progress to be had. And if I'm stuck, if I can't move forward in my walk with the Lord, There's something obstructing my eyes. There's something holding me back. What if I was willing to let go of everything that might be coming between me and my understanding of God's will? What if I was willing to let go of every perspective every possession, every practice, if it came between me and the Lord. If intimacy with Him and the knowledge and the ability to do His will came first above everything, what if I was that willing? I think we would be like the third man in the passage today. The third man who was afflicted with literal blindness. Let's pick up our reading in verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and he ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. "What do you want me to do for you?" Can you imagine Jesus asking you that kind of a question? "What do you want me to do for you?" That's like a blank check. "What do you want me to do for you?" Whoa, do I get three wishes? Oh, just one, okay. "What do you want me to do for you?" This guy didn't want anything except to see. He just wanted to see clearly. And this guy's eyes were open because there's nothing else in the way. He was a beggar. He didn't have anything. He could have said, "I want to see and I want $1 million. That's what you can do for me." All he wanted was to see. Now, only Jesus is miraculously able to open physically blind eyes. But hanging on to a spiritual blindfold, our expectations, our possessions, our practices, that's a volitional choice that we make. And once this guy's eyes were open, once he could physically see, he became responsible for what he saw. He couldn't expect people to lead him by the hand any longer. He became responsible for his own vision, for his own steps from here on out. And I wonder if that's oftentimes the reason we hang on to our spiritual blindfolds, because we know that if we could actually see the will of the Lord, we're going to be responsible to do it. And so it's easier to keep it on, to bump into the furniture, but to feel like, well, at least I'm not responsible. He wants to open the eyes of our hearts, and He'll do it if we're willing to let go of our blindfold. I thought I might just do a little demonstration and blindfold myself, but I realized with my vision, all I have to do is take off my glasses. It's not as good as being blindfolded. But if your blindfold is fear, let it go. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If your blindfold is a bottle of alcohol or a bottle of pills, let it go. Take it off. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. If your blindfold is disappointment, disillusionment with life, people have hurt you, people have betrayed you, life hasn't turned out the way you wanted, you've gotten the raw end of the deal, don't wear that blindfold any longer. Take it off. Throw it in the trash. And truly believe that God does work all things together for good. Participating in a Bible study the other night and just heard a wonderful, powerful message. And we were sharing, me and some other brothers, how we felt about that message. And one brother said, I just feel really discouraged because I've just blown it so much. I'm looking back and I haven't done anything that Bible teacher said I was supposed to do. wonderful thing about this truth is that you can take hold of it any time. Take hold of it at 20 or 70 or 80. It's never too late to say, I'm taking off my blindfold. Nicodemus was an aged man. He came into the truth as an elderly man. It's never too late to take off your blindfold.